we're talking about the seven churches of Revelation here on our Bible study program, we decided to go ahead and dive in the deep end of the pool and commit one day to each one of these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. There's one church among the seven, one at least as far as I know, that does not receive a rebuke. That would be the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through 11 in Revelation chapter 2. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Our guest here on the Bible study is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. I always got to say Illinois so people don't think that he's coming in from mid-Missouri. And got a little bit of, oh, what's the matter here? Give me a little voice there.
I'll try it this way. Throat's a little scratchy today.
Somebody changed a button here.
Oh, okay.
I don't know what that's all about. Well, anyway, you did point out that got a little
Yeah, I got sinus infection. The drainage in my throat gets a little scratchy.
Got some of the newfangled antibiotics going?
I don't know how newfangled they are, but God has blessed me with a doctor who was able to provide medical attention to me. So I thank him for the doctor and for the medical attention.
Well, since there's no rebuke, no condemnation for Smyrna, you won't have to get worked up. So
we'll
go easy on you.
We'll try it.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, you can use those numbers to come on the air with us here with your questions and comments on the church in Smyrna. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us in Jesus our Savior, the one who became flesh for us, the one who sent his revelation through John to the churches of Asia Minor, but also to the whole church, all the people of God. We also ask your presence with us today as we deal with the letter, the message to the church at Smyrna, and the things that you would have us learn from that message. We also ask your gifts to your people today. We ask for healing and strength for those who are ill. We remember especially today Judy, who is recently diagnosed with a serious illness, and asked that you would continue to give her strength and comfort as she seeks medical care and attention. We ask that you would guide and direct all those doctors and medical staff, nurses and caregivers who provide attention to all of those who are suffering, whether it be a physical injury or a psychological challenge or emotional issues based on what they've seen and encountered or things that have happened in their lives. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would give to us the awareness of your presence, the sure and certain promise that your word does not fail us. We ask all these things in Jesus our Savior, knowing that because of his death and resurrection, his word is true. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm probably going to restate this to the point where people are tired of hearing me say it. But we're always aware that there are people who have joined us or are joining us maybe for the first time. They didn't hear Dr. Brighton and his introductory program on Friday. These things are all available online at KFUO.org if you want to go back and kind of catch up. But one of the things that I think needs to be stated regularly so that the conversation makes sense is that the approach that we're taking to the book of Revelation is not the what I would call the popular American Christian cultural approach, and it specifically as it pertains to the millennium.
Yes.
Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000 years, otherwise known as the millennium. There are lots of people who at least have taken the time to look at Revelation who understand that to be a literal 1,000-year period which comes after the second return or the second coming of Jesus. For our purposes, we interpret that to be a symbolic period of time which begins, as our guest yesterday, Pastor Tom Eckstein, said, let's just begin it right at the cross and take it forward through the time that we're in now, through the church age, until Jesus comes back. That is the 1,000-year reign.
Sure.
That is the millennium. You're in agreement with that?
Absolutely. And I think it's important to understand that, part of the challenge for North Americans, modern scientific people, is we see the number 10,000. 1,000, 2,000, doesn't matter. We see any number, and we automatically take it to mean a numerical value assigned to a particular item. And often, at least in particular with the Old Testament, and then again in this apocalyptic literature, this revealed end-of-the-age literature that God gives through his prophets and now through John, the numbers have symbolic value that is often the primary issue. And the number 1,000 is a number that is basically something you can break down into a cubed number. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. And the number 10, in the symbolic manner that it's used in particularly end-time literature or end-of-the-age literature, we can use the word eschatological there, but that's one of those big theological terms not everybody understands.
As long as I don't have to pronounce it.
Don't have to pronounce it or spell it. End-of-the-times literature, okay? End-of-the-age literature. The number 10, then, begins a complete thing. It's done. It's exactly the way God planned it to be. It's supposed to be this way, and this is God's perfection. And the number 10, then, implies the perfection. The number 10 multiplied by itself three times, which is where you end up with 1,000, means it's not only the number 10 of completion, it's God at work in that completion, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So it's cubed, and therefore the number 1,000 needs to be held in that kind of understanding within the book of Revelation. It's not so much 1,000 years as it is the completeness of God's time for this event to be taking place.
So 10 means a time which is complete.
Right. And in fact, in our
start
section,
to finish, there is completion.
Yeah. And our section today even has that in it. So we'll get to that in a little bit.
So we also said yesterday that once we use that as our approach, so all you folks there who are believing in or anticipating a 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming, well, we're not going there. Please don't turn off the program because
right.
You might want to get a different perspective, but we're not going there. We are in the end times now and have been since Good Friday.
Absolutely.
Therefore, the churches here are descriptions of the church which may have fit the church of Ephesus, may have fit the church of Thyatira, and may fit St. Paul, Columbia.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So these descriptions are applicable right now as they were in the first century.
Certainly, yes. Characteristics of human behavior in the light of the life of the church. Yeah.
So we can say these letters to these seven churches are instructive. Can we say that?
Oh, certainly. Intended to be not only shared within the seven churches, but shared beyond those seven churches.
Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." I'm beginning to pick up a pattern here where before the words are delivered to the church, there is a description of Jesus here.
Yes.
Now, we could say, well, that's nice. Is there some deeper meaning to that?
Generally, the focus would be that the one sending the message is the one they can identify as Jesus, and then he's giving in these descriptions that John is, you know, revealing or recording for us, an identification about himself, his power, his characteristics, the reason for hope, the reason for, as each of these letters to the churches goes out, the reason they ought to listen to the one who is evaluating their situation and then have confidence in his promises and his encouragement contained in the letter.
Do you think that the description of Jesus in verse 1, for example, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands, or verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, do you think that those descriptions of Jesus are in any way connected or help inform the words that follow them to the church, or do they stand alone?
No, they help inform the words to the church in several ways. One is they identify, in particular this case where we're seeing he is the first and the last. That's a term that in the Old Testament, we find this in Isaiah, is used by Yahweh, God of the peoples of Israel, the God of all creation, who made the heavens and the earth, to say of himself, "I am first and last." So that when Jesus says these things, not only is he first and last, he is God in the flesh, but now he's also the one who was dead and became alive again. And so there's the idea not only behind it that he is identified as God who is alive and first and last, but also he knows what they ought to fear when he tells them don't be afraid of persecution, because he's gone through death. He was persecuted. He's come back again. And so he's saying the thing that might look like what you should be afraid of, you don't need to be afraid of, and I've lived through it. So, yeah, in this case, at least with this letter to Smyrna, there's a connection.
Do you think that the people who would have been fairly well familiar with the Old Testament texts, with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Genesis, that as they read this letter from John on the Revelation, that they would be having light bulbs go off? Isaiah, Genesis, would that... Because it doesn't happen much for us, because
we
New Testament Christians, we don't spend much time in the Old Testament.
And that's part of our challenge right there, is we don't spend much time in the New or the Old, bluntly. But to a large extent, I think we have two ways we can say this, is some people would have gotten it right away and light bulbs would have gone off, and others would have said, oh, we have to search in the writings of the prophets and the Psalms, and see where in the Torah these things connect. But again, the purpose is always to point them to the Word of God. And the other purpose of it, bluntly, was part of what John was doing is writing in the Revelation, ways that a non-Christian who would intercept this message, read these words, would not be able, on the surface at least, to put together any kind of attack against the church. I mean, there's code here that's intended to obscure from those outside the church and encourage those inside the church.
Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are not, that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yesterday we talked a little bit about, Pastor Eckstein talked a little bit about the city of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
Is it helpful to know something about the city of Smyrna in order to understand what Jesus is saying to this particular church?
I think there's a couple of things that are helpful in light of knowing something about Smyrna. One is that it was a very influential and powerful city. It also had in it part of what was the cult of or the veneration of the emperor. And so they had the Emperor of Rome. So they had a strong Roman identity. They saw themselves as being supportive of the empire, of the Roman Empire, of the emperor himself.
So they worshipped Caesar.
There was a group that worshipped Caesar, absolutely. Okay. They had what I would call a temple to Caesar and to the goddess of Rome. As a general cultural thing, they saw themselves as at least being Roman in affiliation.
But isn't it true that, I mean, the Roman Empire is well established by this time. Isn't that pretty much true about every large city in the empire? Don't they have, at the very least, some kind of pagan god?
The pagan god, certainly. And the difference here would be that in the Roman Empire, and I'm going to use a historical reference that might not help some people, so I'll explain it in a little more detail. In the Middle Ages in Europe, there were different kingdoms. One of them was a group of countries and cities together that were part of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And in a sense, it claims to have a political history tied to this Roman Empire, but that's more
just a little nebulous
propaganda than anything else. Yeah. But the thing was, there were certain cities located within the provinces of the different German princes or dukes that were actually empire cities or imperial cities, so that the role that they had in that particular community was that they weren't under the rule of the local duke, and they had laws that were different. So that within the Roman Empire, there were certain cities that had more of a colonial attachment mm-hmm. to Rome than they did to the surrounding community. And so that would influence how a city also then was treated by the Roman government. And so Smyrna had wealth. It had reputation. It had a variety of things that made it an important city.
Sounds like a perfect city worthy of some kind of rebuke or condemnation. But there isn't any.
Well, and that particular fact is that, you know, this province of the Roman Empire was called Asia Minor. Today it's Eastern Turkey. But it had several cities that had the cult of the emperor in it, but Smyrna was the first one. So they kind of had a prideful understanding that they were important. But the wealth that came then, because they were tied to the Roman Empire, they had the center of worship. So that when he talks to the Smyrna Christians, he points out to them that they have poverty, but at the same time, they're rich. And because in this Roman culture now, they're claiming Jesus is God, and there's only one, and it's, you know, the true God, and the local citizens worship the emperor. So they're going to be in a position of conflict with the local community by virtue of claiming that the emperor really isn't God. So Smyrna as a city has a cult that not every other city would have, where you might be able to get away with saying, well, okay, those are your local gods and they don't count, and you wouldn't get a whole lot of opposition from the Roman government, but now you're going to get Roman official positions opposing the Christian beliefs.
So is it important to know what this tribulation was? I suppose we could pore over ancient texts and try to figure out what this was. Or is it more important to just know that the church is experiencing trouble?
Yeah, I think the key issue here is that they suffered tribulation. And we get an indication of what it is by the reference to those who are not of the real people of God, but are the phrases used, the synagogue of Satan. So there was persecution they were encountering, would have been also from those who claimed that their grasp of the promise to the people of Israel was faulty. So in a united opposition, perhaps, the enemy of my enemy is my friend idea, both the cult of the Roman Empire, worshiping the Roman emperor, and the synagogues that opposed Jesus would be united against the Christians of Smyrna. So the tribulation was a ridicule of their faith, you know, whether there was any kind of social or political power behind that that would have been legally connected at this point, we can't say, but there's some historical reference that indicates eventually many of these people were in fact arrested or imprisoned because they followed Jesus.
I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do you have a speculation as to who these people were who said they were Jews but were not?
These would have been those who were the synagogues, and again, thing to remember about a synagogue, it was really a gathering together of 10 men of the nation of Israel or the religion of Judaism, coming out of the Old Testament people of God, who would move to or live in another community outside of the land of Israel in order to get together and discuss and teach the prophets and the Torah and the teachings of the various rabbis also. They would form a group called a gathering together, a synagogo. So that, you know, they assemble together, assembly. And the word itself is actually a Greek word that just does mean assembly. So that if you think about it this way, they were people who were of the Old Testament pattern of Israel, but who didn't fully understand or hadn't believed the witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore they claimed to be from the people of Judah, Judaios, Jew, but in reality, they have rejected the one who is from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah, who is the Messiah promised. And now they are saying, no, that's not the Messiah. We wait for another one. And that means they really aren't Jews in the sense that they truly adhere to the teaching of God that the Messiah has come from the tribe of Judah, the family of David, born in Bethlehem, who died and rose again. So they may think they are, but they really aren't.
That's if I, if, what, If I were to pluck this verse out here and drag it forward into the 21st century and say it this way, I know your tribulation and the slander of those who say they are Christians and are not. Can I do that? Is that valid?
I hadn't really thought of it before, so I'm going to have to spend about 3 seconds letting my brain process it.
Well, these days, and here's where it gets kind of dangerous. There are lots of different groups. I'll use your word. What was it? Synagogues?
Yeah.
Just to mean assembly.
Yeah.
Lots of different assemblies who have their identity under the heading of Christian.
Right.
But when you look at their assembly to see what their assembly is doing, they're advocating for the killing of unborn children in some cases, or certainly are not opposed to it. They're advocating for homosexual behavior, maybe even gay marriage.
Yeah.
Certainly aren't opposed to it. And I think most of us who have been around for a while know that it's not prudent to just start hurling accusations and condemnations.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have Jesus saying, those that are Jews who claim they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, that's pretty direct.
You bet. Yeah.
Now, is that just a first century phenomenon, Pastor, or do we have it now?
No, it's not just a first century phenomenon. We would have it now. The challenge would be that, to try to do a blanket condemnation would be a dangerous move. The other issue is if they have denied that Jesus is the Christ, or if they deny that Jesus is risen from the dead, or they deny that he's God in the flesh, or they deny that he is the only way to eternal life, pardon me.
It's all right, we understand.
Then they have, in fact, believed the lies of Satan. And so they're moving into that category of being a synagogue or an assembly of people who believe the liar.
Now, is this a big deal, Pastor, or is this just a bunch of really insignificant splitting of hairs?
No, this is a very significant, a major deal, because what Jesus says to his disciples is, I bring you the truth. The word I bring you lasts forever. My word is reliable. And the problem with those groups that are claiming to be part of the Christian church and yet refusing to believe what has been handed down, the faith once handed down for all through the saints, down through scripture that's been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, they're saying, we'll edit out what we don't like, we'll reinterpret what doesn't agree with our assessment, and we'll tell the world that's really not what Jesus meant.
I'm thinking of a number of assemblies.
Yeah.
For example, Oneness Pentecostals. If you talk about Pentecostals, Pentecostalism, I think most folks would say, well, those are Christians. They have their particular emphases. But if you're a Oneness Pentecostal, as I understand it, you deny the Trinity.
Absolutely.
You cannot deny the Trinity and retain your Christian identity, can you?
No, you cannot.
So is that an example?
I'd say that one fits, because they claim to be carriers of God's truth when, in fact, they have rejected God's truth.
But is it Jesus' card to play, the synagogue of Satan, and not your card or my card to play?
Is it
his role to overturn the tables in the temple? But that's not for you and me to be doing.
I think the simple reality is that God calls us to point out error when it's there and to say what you are speaking is not God's word. You have denied the faith. Now, we don't have to put a label on anything once we point out that they have denied the faith. Once we've pointed out that they have denied the word of God, then there's really only other one category to be in if you're rejecting God and his word. I mean, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And that's pretty much it.
Let's take a break here. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the church in Smyrna and its letter in Revelation 2 with Pastor Stephen Tice. We'll give him a chance to rest his voice for 4 minutes. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
A storm is coming for sure. We need to get back to the boat. See how the waves are already dashing over the rocks? With this wind, they'll soon overtake the whole island.
Master Charles is out there on his boat.
It's carrying him past the island. He's going out to sea. Father, do something.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite teaching techniques I used often with junior high school students, whom I instructed in confirmation class, was to take a look at the Eighth Commandment from Luther's Small Catechism. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not deceitfully belie, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. Then I asked the children, who is the best example of those who break the Eighth Commandment? To their perplexed faces, I answered my own question with the statement, those who report the news to us. I realized that my statement sounds like I'm breaking the Eighth Commandment when I speak about journalists. This commandment can be broken so easily. Is there another way? St. Paul reminds us that there is. Here is his alternative way of thinking in New Testament verses you have probably heard before. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How many of us would have the boldness to tell others who have been observing our words and actions for some time to be like me? Well, if that's what we're hearing, we're not hearing what St. Paul is saying either. What he is saying is that if you know God, then you know peace. If you know the one, you will have the other. Lord, help us to look for direction in our lives only toward those things that lift us up toward you. Then teach us how to dwell in your presence. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who is our peace. Amen.
Suzanne Johnson's bad life choices led from one thing to another until she landed in prison. By 32, two children, no dads in sight, a gambling addiction, no end in sight. She wanted to die. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Doesn't sound like a Thanksgiving story, but it is. With plenty of counts against her, Suzanne didn't let the turkeys get her down. Her life is stuffed with Thanksgiving. Find out why next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're talking about Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and following. That is the letter to the church in Smyrna. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and he's struggling with a little bit of a raspy throat today, so we appreciate his willingness to come in here and the show must go on kind of stuff. Way to go, Pastor.
Oh, well, let's keep trying.
Now, it says here in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, thank you very much, Jesus. You tell me that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to tell you I'm going to fear. Isn't that the normal human response? And how are you supposed to You know, if you came and walked into to your house tonight and greeted your wife and said, "Don't fear what I'm about, the suffering I'm about to describe to you," do you think she'd say, "Okay, I won't"? I don't think so.
Yeah, and you're right. There's a challenge for us is that as human beings, we do respond with fear. It's an emotion on the one hand, but it's also an indicator of where we are focusing or placing our priorities. And Jesus is telling the church here in Smyrna, they're going to suffer, and he knows it, but A, it's not going to be as big a problem as it appears. Why not? Because God has made a promise that he's going to care for and protect them. Your problem, my problem is we live within a perspective that's limited. We can only see a certain time frame, and the fear here is, who are we supposed to revere and fear? Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." If you and I suffer a physical injury, it will have pain. It could impair our ability to do certain things. What a physical injury cannot do is take away our salvation. It cannot remove what Jesus has already done for us. And so Jesus is telling the Christians in Smyrna, who are going to be attacked by those who are of the synagogue of Satan and those who don't believe the truth of God's word, what he's telling these Christians in Smyrna is, it's going to be persecution, it will be tribulation. Don't fear it. It's all temporary. It will all pass. Instead, the commandment is very clear to you and to me. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, including persecution. Which is worse, to have God destroy you or to have enemies attack you? Biblical answer is pretty clear. It's to have God destroy you. So, what should you really have a concern about? Enemies will attack you? No. God will preserve you. Therefore, don't fear the tribulation you're going to encounter. And Jesus tells, you know, we have often, we talk about this in our congregation occasionally too, that very little of the publicity we see in U.S. media, major news outlets, talks about persecution of Christians around the world. Generally speaking, what I do is I check the BBC website because they provide information from their former colonies around the world.
Hmm.
And because of that...
That's nice of them.
It is. You know, it's because they're economically tied to it, you know, but the point is they provide that information, and that's where many of the reports come from persecution. In India, in Africa, Malaysia, different places where they're, you know, they're historically there are ties to Great Britain. And we as North American Christians tend to forget that these persecutions are constantly going on around the world. And we probably also fail to recognize that they're going to increase here in our own country as well.
So, you know, I'm a first century person,
mm-hmm.
probably raised in a pagan setting at the very least. Maybe I have a Jewish connection, even though I'm living in the Roman Empire. Don't live in Jerusalem, don't live in Palestine, but maybe I live in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And here comes some crazy guy talking about Jesus of Nazareth
mm-hmm.
and telling the story. And the next thing you know, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And death, his death and resurrection and my faith in him will gain me eternal life. Which, by the way, I'm fairly excited about because mm-hmm. life in the first century, for me, pretty much stinks.
Yep.
So, I'm in. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Now Jesus has a letter for me because I live in Smyrna, and he says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." And I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I thought you were the Son of God. I heard about all these miracles mm-hmm. that you did there when you were here on the earth. I heard you raise the dead. So why are you turning the devil loose on me? This is not adding up. Maybe I'll go back to my Aphrodite thing or whatever.
Yeah.
Can you explain that to me?
Well, part of it is the very next word in our text for today tell us that you might be tested.
No.
Yeah, that's
we
it.
Want
testing,
a religion
testing.
With no testing. Especially a religion that, when you begin to explore it, if I really do well, if I ace the test, I don't get any credit for it.
Ah.
I got to give credit to God for it. So,
that's right.
So he's letting the devil deal with me for 10 days here.
Yep.
And it's a test, and when the test is over, I got to thank God. This is a religion I'm not so sure I'm interested in.
Well, and again, now it comes back to what's the point? Self-interest. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it?
Well, of course.
Well, if that's what you want, then no, Christianity isn't for you. Because Christianity is not about what's in it for you.
If you're Caesar and you declare yourself to be God and you actually get him to build you a temple in Smyrna, then
sure.
It's pretty much all about me, at least if you're the emperor.
Ah, but here's the question. Which one of the emperors came back to life after he died?
None that we know of.
That's exactly right. None of them did. And so now what we're dealing with is the message of Jesus going back to the one who is first and last, was dead, but has come back from death. Now, what I say to you is not based on your view of the world. It's based on what really is going on, because you can't see past death, and I have. And I've come back from what's past death, and I'm telling you, stand firm. Let them attack you. Let them throw you into prison. Expect persecution, but don't fear it. It's not the big deal that it appears to be from your limited perspective. And so as Christians, we struggle with this.
We still struggle with it. You bet we do.
We don't see everything God sees. We see a certain amount of things, and we only see them from a perspective that's temporary, unless the Holy Spirit enables us to see it through the eyes of faith, and then we can see it from an eternal perspective.
So this is an important point, I think. It seems to me to be an important point, because we began by saying we are in the millennium now.
Yes.
The thousand-year reign of God.
Mm-hmm. This is it.
This is it. It's not coming after his second coming. It's now.
Right.
So the church, in what now has been more than 2,000 years, is going to exist within a certain context. And it turns out that even though Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent in all those things, the church is going to struggle.
Mm-hmm.
Even here in the 21st century. You turn on your cable television channels there, and I won't take you long to find a preacher who's going to tell you, you're not supposed to be struggling. You're supposed to live a victorious life every day. You're supposed to live an abundant life. But that's not what Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or the whole thing,
sure.
are telling us. They're
Absolutely.
Telling us that walking the Christian walk in the first century or the 21st century
mm-hmm.
is going to be troubled.
Absolutely, and that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not something we get to easily. It's not, you know, Paul says, I've suffered through these things. And he says, you know, I've been shipwrecked, you know, beaten, left for dead, flogged several times, driven out of cities, people plotting to kill me. And I count that all joy.
Now, I don't know how many members you have down there at St. Paul, Columbia, but I can tell you how you can have more. I might be able to even double the size of your congregation. Wouldn't that be fun?
Well,
all you got to do is start preaching and teaching how people can live a life free from tribulation, adversity, and trouble.
Well, thank you very much, Chuck. I appreciate that insightful comment. But I just want you to know I can't possibly preach that.
I was going to ask you for a cut.
No, see, I can't possibly preach that because one of the things that we are charged with as pastors in the Christian church is to preach the whole will or the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that are easy or attractive. And part of that comes back to what God says. He says, expect to suffer. The world rejected me, Jesus said, and they're not going to treat you, my disciples, any better. If they reject the master, the servants can't expect to be received. So the idea that I'm going to have much, get much, be blessed without any problems in life, and that's proof that God's on my side, that's not biblical. That may come from the synagogue of Satan, just so you know.
I don't know. I don't even know how to ask this question. are there levels, are there rewards? You know, the Bible talks about rewards in heaven. Do you think that there are, like, I'm thinking that Paul, Peter, John, you know, they're gonna be way up there in heaven. And I'm not going to mind, because I won't be selfish anymore.
Right.
And then there will be other people, and then there'll be other people who are not so high. I wonder if American Christians are going to be really low in the pecking order in heaven, because so many of us have had nice homes and nice cars and good jobs. And well, we tell ourselves that we don't have enough and we're really struggling, but, you know, compared to some of the people, like the people in Smyrna, for example, who had an emperor god that they had to deal with, we've really had it pretty easy, haven't we?
We have. Certainly, many people in North America, the United States, have been able to enjoy the blessing of God's creation. And bluntly, God wants us to enjoy the blessings of His creation. He made these things. They're not negative. They're not bad. They're not harmful. It's us. We're the problem. It's not the things God has given or created or allowed us to develop in the world that are in and of themselves evil. The challenge is letting those things take over places in our life where they don't belong, or to put another way, letting them become our gods. And so there's no specific way that I can say because you had wealth in this life, you have a lower place in heaven. That's not a correspondence that Scripture presents. It does tell us that our true wealth, our true riches, are not physical or temporal. The true riches we have are the ones laid up in heaven.
Some of you will be thrown into prison. You will be tested 10 days. Was that like Monday through the following Thursday?
We're dealing with those symbolic numbers again here.
Yeah, I know there's one interpreter who thinks it was 10 Roman emperors.
Oh, well, there you go.
So what is it?
Short time, a measured time, a time that can be identified as being here. It'll be a complete period of time, 10 days, but it won't be a long time. It's just the time God will allow it to happen.
So it's... it's preordained. It's a tribulation.
God's marked it out. Yeah.
Yeah. And when it's done, when it's complete, then God will end it.
Yeah.
According to His will.
And again.
And that's what the number 10 means.
The 10 is connected to that idea primarily that it's a short time, it's a measured time, and you could expect it to happen, but you can also say, even though I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel yet, A, there's light there, and B, there is an end of the tunnel.
All right, now I'm going to just wander over here by the ditch. You keep me out of it.
I'll try.
Because you Lutheran pastors, you Lutheran professors that we have on, you start getting just a little antsy whenever we start talking about works, and good works, especially good works.
Hmm.
Because as I've learned over the years, we're just a hop, skip, and a jump away from taking credit for our own good works. And before you know it, God and I are working together to get me into heaven. You don't like that, do you?
No, you and I can't work together with God to get into heaven. We can work together with God because we are going to heaven to do what God wants us to do.
Probably an important distinction, but I press on.
Okay, go ahead.
Now, in the first 7 verses, the church in Ephesus, there was a pretty strong rebuke here. Jesus actually says, hey, I'm going to take your lampstand out of its place. That's a pretty strong rebuke.
I think.
That'd be like if Herb Miller over there in southern Illinois had come over and say, hey, I'm going to take your church out of our assembly here.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be a pretty serious thing. And in this first section here, there's works and endurance and bearing up all over the place. I can't find the word faith. There are a couple of hints in there, but it's pretty much works laden, and there's a rebuke. In the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, be faithful unto death.
Mm-hmm.
And there's really nothing in here about their works, whether their works are good or bad. It's just be faithful.
Well, it's important.
Is that why there is no rebuke here? Because this is a faith church, and the first one is a works church.
Well, no, it's kind of tied to the idea in what we call verse 10, do not fear. You could almost translate that, stop fearing, so that some of them were already fearing or fearful. And so he's turning them away from that behavior to the words, be faithful. Don't be fearful, be faithful. So the contrast between their fear of the wrong thing, they're being afraid. He says, rather than that, be faithful. Be faithful, trust, believe, and then by being faithful unto death, and there's the key, not be faithful until you get tired, not be faithful until you think you've suffered enough, be faithful until death. How long is that going to be? I don't know. I don't know how many years I'll live on this planet. God knows. Every one of my days has been numbered since before one of them came to be. He's counted all the hairs on top of our heads, Chuck. So I don't know how many hairs I got.
It's an easier job for me these days.
Well, you know, it changes all the time.
Few to count.
But, yeah, so this be faithful focus for them is the encouragement word that says, I see the suffering that's there and I see what's going to happen. It will end. It has a time period. It's got a stopping point. Hang on. Be faithful.
So, as I said, you guys are inclined to say salvation is in Christ and in Him alone.
It is.
By grace, that is His unmerited favor. We didn't earn any favor.
Got it.
Through faith.
Yes, sir.
Which is a gift of God.
Mm-hmm.
Not by works, lest any man should boast.
Right. No room to boast.
On account of Christ.
Yeah.
Period. And after we all say, yes and amen, then some of us say, but you still gotta dot, dot, dot.
Ah,
and
I
as soon
see.
As we say that, you guys, you pastors, man, you're on that like a chicken on a buck. Boom! You're going to snuff that out, right? Am I right?
Yes, yes. We are called to do something now. But that doesn't change what happened beforehand.
So, you encourage us not to have an understanding of God as a this for that kind of a being.
Absolutely.
It is not as if God watches us, and when we do good things, then He gives us this for that.
Exactly.
Or when we do bad things, then He gives us punishment for that. That's not the way it is.
No.
So then that leaves me confused when I get to be faithful unto death,
mm-hmm.
and I will give you the crown of life. Doesn't that sound like this for that? And it seems as if the burden of the duty is settled squarely on my shoulders.
Yeah, I think it's correct to say that the burden of the being faithful has fallen on our shoulders in this way. Christ calls you and me not to doubt, not to say, I give up. He doesn't call us to say, I'm not struggling. He doesn't call us to say, I'm not in difficulty. He says, you're going to be in difficulty. You're going to struggle. You're going to have problems. Expect them, but be faithful. Believe what I said, sometimes in spite of what you see. And that's the idea of being faithful, means to believe what He said, which is possible only because He sustains our faith. But if I choose to stop believing and reject it, then I lose the crown of life, because I only get the crown if I'm in faith at death.
Let's try and sneak in a telephone call here before we get out of time. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. When you talk about Ephesians, it also says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and good works, which God before has ordained that we should walk in Him. But my question is, on Revelations 1:19, do you consider that a key to understanding Revelations? And the Lord talks about in Matthew 24 about being a tribulation such as never been or never will be, like the Great Tribulation He talks about. And I must commend Pastor Tice on his daughter-in-law, Lindsay, because I'm from Columbia, too. Have a good day now.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Lindsay do something commendable?
Well, she works hard, and she and her husband, my son Steve, are actively involved in their congregation. So she does good things that way, that's
right.
For sure.
Okay. Yep. And how do you respond to his question?
Well, I think the idea that verse 19 says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So how you use that to see Scripture as, or see Revelation as the key, things which are, things which will take place after these things. So I'm not sure if that's the key to this, the book of Revelation. the part of the key to the revelation is that John has seen certain things which he writes down, and then he's seen certain things which God forbids him to write down. We have to keep that in mind, that not everything God revealed to John is in the book. There's one quarter of the revelations. There are, you know, these clusters of the bowls and the trumpets and the seals. And there are three of them recorded. And then there's the fourth group of seven that God says to John, oh, whoa, whoa, don't write that down. So that's one fourth of what's revealed, not recorded. So if you're going to try to take this passage to say some of it is coming later and some of it's happening now, yeah, the idea that Jesus is coming at the end of the age and then he'll throw Satan into the pit and bind him, that certainly was coming at a time where, you know, we're looking at the church in John's day and trying to say, is that the exact same time or is that now? Apocalyptically, we kind of have to focus on the fact that it goes in cycles and it's a complete age, and it's not a revelation is not an A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H start to finish. It's more of a circle around the same topic several times. And so you can't lay it out linear or history.
The crown of thorns.
Yeah.
Was that the crown of death?
I wouldn't call it that because it was the only crown Jesus wore.
Was it the crown of life?
It was the crown of the king of Judah, the crown of the king, son of David. And so it leads to or points to the crown of life or victory, the crown of glory. Several times Scripture uses the term crown, the crown of victory, the crown of glory, the crown of life. Never does it talk about a crown of death.
And what is the second death?
The second death is eternal death. The second death is what happens
when
Christ...
You believe in that? You believe in eternal death?
I believe in eternal separation from God.
Oh, you sound
very
confident.
But Scripture says it's true, and the Holy Spirit's led me to believe it. So, yeah, I'm very confident. Jesus said, I will come again. And when I come again, I will separate into two groups, two kinds of people on earth. I keep saying that, right? Those who believe, those who don't. Come, blessed of my Father. Yes.
I got news for you.
What's that?
A holy, loving God just couldn't send anybody to hell.
Except for Jesus.
Well, when Jesus went to hell, we confess. We just talked about this on Law and Gospel the other day. Well,
yeah.
I didn't, but Tom and Roland did. That was a part of his exaltation.
Okay. So?
So he didn't suffer there.
Oh, but he suffered damnation on the cross for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would a holy, loving God allow a holy, loving, innocent son to die? See, now we're trying to make God fit our own understanding, and that's our problem.
Well, of course we are.
Well, of course.
We don't want anybody to go to hell.
Well, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell either. Isn't it nice that we actually want what God wants for once?
If that's true, then it is nice.
Yeah.
But you understand the point.
Yes, I do.
There are some people who, when you say, well, the second death is eternal death.
Yes.
No, we checked out on that, some time ago in my life.
Let me see once again. We talked about this earlier, didn't we? Those who have departed from the word of truth might fit in the category of the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I think we're back there again. Those who do not accept what God says, reject what God says, either suffer from one of two problems. They've been misinstructed. And that's certainly possible. Somebody's just been instructed incorrectly and hasn't really been able to research it on their own, so they just took somebody's word for it. Or they have rejected what God clearly teaches. Either way, they're in danger of losing what God gives. And I'm only able to hold on to it. You are only any of us can hold on to it only because God's grace keeps us in the faith.
You made it. Voice held up.
Yes, it did.
That's Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our guest today here for the church at Smyrna. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Coming up next on Ask the Pastor, Dr. Paul Holtorf, Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska. Tomorrow, we'll move on to the church in Pergamum with Pastor Dale Skula.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.